We know, brethren, the Bible is filled with examples and stories for us as to how we can apply the Word of God to our lives. It's like a handbook of moral behavior. And many times we look at the lessons in there and we're looking at somebody else's mistakes. And we look, for instance, at the children of Israel. And this time of the year, this is often a subject of our sermons. The children of Israel offer us timeless lessons and examples for us. They are derived, the children of Israel, essentially from one family through the lineage, of course, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that family of Israel has become an example for us, literally an example for the whole world, a timeless example. The episodes and their history that stand as eternal lessons even. Israel, as we see as a nation in Scripture, is often portrayed with the mortal, carnal, and human nature, like us. They represent us. They represent mankind in Scripture, or mankind's response to God. There are, of course, a few notable exceptions, but for the most part, they are we see them as rather carnal and of a very human nature. And all throughout the Exodus story and through their establishment in the Promised Land and their history afterward in Israel and the Promised Land have become for us an example. As we recall from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, we refer to this fairly often, that these are written for our examples, for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So they are eternal and timeless lessons. And a portion of their history begins our focus today, and it is the story of the golden calf. And I'd like you to turn there with me to Exodus 32. That's where you'll find the story of the golden calf. And we can draw from this event lessons that impact our spiritual walk with God. And we know, we're very familiar with the story, and that God was with them. God was with Israel in the wilderness. He appeared in signs and mighty wonders and the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Miraculous deliverance from Egypt through the Red Sea, sustaining them with manna and quail miraculously. He was with them, but he was not in them as he is in us today. He was with them, but not in them. And now as they were encamped, as we come into the story here, they were encamped in the wilderness of Sinai, and Moses had gone up on the Mount Sinai to receive instruction from God. And there Moses received instruction in the building of the tabernacle, and he also received there the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God, the Ten Commandments. And while Moses was absent from them many days on the mount with God, they grew impatient and began to complain. And the result, of course, was this terrible sin that we see here in Exodus 32. As we'll read the story, I'll go through the story a little bit here today. And now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come and make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has happened to him." What does not know what has become of him? Their leader had left their sight. And when that happened, they began to look elsewhere. God, again, was not in them. Although he was with them, he was not in them. And therefore, their carnal human natures were more easily swayed. Israel then convinced Aaron to make this golden calf. And this was obviously a direct violation of the second commandment, not to make any graven images and bow down to them. This was a direct violation of that. So Aaron, obviously, if you read into the story or look at the story and wonder how this happened, he must have felt pressured. He said to them, verse 2, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." Now, they would have gotten this treasure of gold from their plundering of Egypt. And what we know they did is God said for them to do when they vanquished Egypt, God said that he would give them favor in the eyes of the Egyptians. And as we read elsewhere in Exodus, that they asked of the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold and clothing, and they were given favor in the eyes of the Egyptians and came away with all this treasure. They plundered the Egyptians in this way. And they had all this wealth now, these golden earrings, this golden treasure, and that became a snare to them. So all the people, verse 3, broke off their golden earrings, which were in their ears, and brought them to Aaron. And Aaron, and he, verse 4, received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molten calf. Now, the melting temperature of gold, being in the metals industry in the past, I decided I want to find out, what does gold melt at? And it's just under 2,000 degrees, so it was a pretty hot furnace. Just under 2,000 degrees, melted the gold and made a golden calf or a molded calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." Notice it wasn't Aaron who said that. They said this. Perhaps Aaron also said it, but they said this. "This is your God." Now they had something to look at. They had something to venerate, something they could see with their eyes. Moses, they could not see for the moment. So, verse 5, when Aaron saw the calf and the people's reaction to it, he built an altar to it, before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Verse 5. So it's rather hard to imagine, in a way, the audacity of Aaron to have, and Israel to do this after all that God had done for them, after all the miraculous deliverance. It was rather hard for us to imagine the audacity. But I think we can imagine something like a crowd mentality sweeping over them. We can imagine perhaps some complaining going on in certain areas, and then it built, and perhaps in other areas, and it built, and then it began to sweep over them. Now, I think we can imagine that in our day and age, even today. You know, we could picture ourselves perhaps in a crowd that just kind of loses its mind and just starts going after and doing things like in a crowd mentality that seems to have overtaken them. And that would be, obviously, a work of the flesh. That would be a carnal reaction. That would be like a party spirit that took over here that we could see, we can easily imagine. In our day, we don't see this type of idolatry practiced as Israel did it here. We're not bowing down to graven images or golden calves. We don't see that. We've become more sophisticated than that. Or have we really become more sophisticated than this? If we look on our world today, brethren, idolatry comes in the form of anything in our lives that we put before God. Anything. And we know what the Word of God says, that we are to obey it from the heart. And we could put something in front of that, and our hearts are looking to that rather than God. In our world today, we could be taken up by sports, entertainment quite easily. We could be chasing after wealth that could come between us and our relationship with God. In America, we even have a show called American Idol. And if you might have heard recently, that's coming back to television after being off the air for about a year. the television decided, hey, that worked well for ratings. We're going to bring American Idol back. Even the name of that show tells us something about our world, about our society that we live in. Would we do that? Would we call a show? Would we do in the Church of God have a show or have a skit? I don't know, whatever you think we might, would we call something like that an idol? Just right out do that? But that's the world we live in. There are many ways idolatry can manifest itself. But the biggest form of it, brethren, I think we could boil down to a worship of self, a worship of our own ideas, a worship of self. Are we not in a generation that flaunts and promotes the self? The form of idolatry of feelings puts feelings above morality. You know, I think you can easily see that in our world today with the type of moral behavior that we see and respect of feelings or that someone has becoming more important than morality, than God-defined morality. That would be, I believe you could agree with me, a form of idolatry. We could see it in the world today. Let me tell you, brethren, if it is in the world, it is in the church. And I say that because we are people who live in the world and we're affected by the attitudes of the world. So we are going to be battling these types of things where we think the self is more important than God, than obeying God. Is this any different then? Are we really more sophisticated than Israel? Are we, as a society, as a nation, as a world, to pay reverence to selfish desires above trust in God? Now, they obviously did not trust God, couldn't see Moses, and they went almost immediately into blatant, really, idolatry. God, through the Apostle John, wrote an extraordinary first epistle, and you don't have to turn there, but the last verse of that epistle, this is his first John, his extraordinary epistle. It ends with these words, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Amen. Those are the last words of 1 John, chapter 5, verse 21. "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." We're not to be conformed to the world. We're not to be like the world, which chases its own selfish desires that put selfish desires before God. We are to be rather, as we read in Romans 12, transformed by the renewing of our minds. We're not to think of ourselves, Romans 12, verse 3, as more highly than we ought. We are to flee idolatry. Anything, including the fulfillment of our own selfish desires that we put ahead of worship and true reverence of God. So today, drawing inspiration from Israel's experience, we'll look at Israel's history, and drawing inspiration from that, I urge you, as the Apostle John said, as also Paul said, to eradicate idolatry, flee from it in your life. That is the commandment that we are given. We'll look at several places in the history of Israel and draw lessons from them. So let's see, as we come back to Exodus 32, what happened in this incident. In verse 6 of Exodus 32, continuing the story here. In verse 6, "Then they rose early on the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings to this idol, to this golden calf. They brought burnt offerings and peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Now, things became bad quickly. Now, the Expositor's Bible Commentary has this to say about verse 6. The word, and I'm going to pronounce it play, and I'm going to, the Hebrew pronunciation in the Bible Expositor's Bible Commentary for that word play is sehak, and I do not know if that's correct, but it signifies a drunken, immoral orgy and sexual play. So things got bad, apparently, very bad, very fast. And this seems to be the case, that they sunk quickly into debauchery. The people had gone way beyond, perhaps, what Aaron even thought they would do when he said, hey, we need something to look at. And Aaron kind of appeased them, and it seemed like, from reading the story, that it went beyond what even Aaron was expected. Perhaps it did, and it looks that way. These people, these children of Israel that had begun so miraculously to be delivered from Egypt, saved through the Red Sea, sustained with miraculous supplies of food and water in the wilderness, now sunk into what appears to be outright debauchery. Now, we don't know from the text if it was all of them. It seems to be at least a good portion or a fair amount of them were involved. And the reason we know that is because of the punishment that came later. How many were killed because of the punishment? But Aaron allowed perhaps a little. And like leaven, it spread. And that leaven spread way beyond, perhaps, it appears, what Aaron even thought. He tried to appease them, as we can rather deduce from the story. So, of course, God on the mountain was with Moses at that time, was thoroughly dissatisfied with the people. And in verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, in verse 7, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. Now, they're your people, Moses. They corrupted themselves. They, verse 8, have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. And they have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it. They brought these peace offerings and these burnt offerings to this inanimate object, in total violation of the commandment. And they said, as this is God speaking to Moses, they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Can you imagine the offense that God would have? This is what those people said, this is your God, when I'm the one who did all this. I'm the one who delivered them. You could see how God was very, very upset, obviously. Obviously he was. He was ready to cast them off as his people. And the Lord, verse 9, said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now remember, Israel is an example. They are a lesson, an object lesson for us. They represent us and our carnal nature, our carnal desires. They really represent mankind and mankind's reaction to God. They are stiff-necked. Now, therefore, verse 10, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make you, Moses, a great nation. Now this, again, brethren, it's a timeless story. We're all very familiar with it. And I think you going through it here, and kind of drawing out some lessons from it, it really comes to life, perhaps, in a way, and we could see some very deep lessons for us. Next thing that happened in the story, as it goes along, Moses stood in their place, pleaded with them, made their case before God. And you can imagine, if you could put yourself in Moses' place, how earnest that prayer was and how fervently he spoke to God at that moment. So the Lord, verse 14, as it said, relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. And then Moses himself went down to deal with these stiff-necked Israelites. He knew what God wanted to do with them. He just had this intense conversation with God. He knew what God wanted to do with them, and this, no doubt, fired his own anger. Would it not fire his own anger? Remember, this serves as a lesson for us. Israel is the typical carnal people. And here is how Moses handled this idolatry. And that is a lesson. As we look at the way he handled it, a lesson for us today. His zeal is an example as to how we ought to spiritually smash the idols that are in our lives. How did Moses react? And so it was. Verse 19, skipping down to verse 19 of Exodus 32. As soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, so Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. These magnificent tablets written with the finger of God. It didn't matter right at that point. It didn't matter. God, as you read through the story, through the Exodus story, God never showed displeasure that Moses had cast those tablets down. Never showed displeasure to Moses for breaking that set of tablets. He simply replaced them later, not long after, with another set of tablets. And then Moses, verse 20, he took the calf which they had made, and he burned it in the fire, and he ground it to powder. Now, again, I have worked with metals in the past. I've worked sometimes with gold. A few of our electrical terminals that we made, and really by the billions, had gold on them because gold is a very good conductor of electricity. And I know that gold is a very malleable element. You know, you could take an ounce of gold and smash it out, and it'll stay together. It won't break into pieces. It'll just, you can make a very, very thin sheet out of just a small amount of gold. It's the most ductile or most malleable element, But Moses ground it to powder. That took some force. So you can imagine the anger, the violent reaction, really, and showing them, you cannot do this. You must smash it. And he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. It's very dramatic when you kind of look at the story in this way. This story of what his reaction was is a lesson for us in dealing with idolatry in our lives. And Moses then, now he had to deal with his brother, who was 3 years older. I believe he was 3 years older, Aaron. He said to them, verse 20, what did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? Can you imagine this conversation that these two men had gone into Pharaoh multiple times and represented God to Pharaoh and said to Pharaoh what God was going to do? And now Aaron had just completely caved. So you can imagine Moses saying to his own brother, what did this people do to you that you've brought such a great sin upon them? And Aaron, perhaps likely feared for his safety and that of his family, if he opposed the movement, this crowd mentality that seems to have taken over, he should have shown more stamina and trust in God, but he went along. And to top that off, rather than face his responsibility, he told Moses a ridiculous lie. I mean, it's so ridiculous, it's funny. When you look at it, I mean, it's not funny, but it was ridiculous. So Aaron said to him, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people and that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what happened. So here's the lie. I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. And so they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. It's just ridiculous. It didn't happen that way. Obviously, he had a lot to do with it. But he just didn't want to face his responsibility. Now, this was obviously a very, very trying time for these two brothers. He was taken in with their party spirit. Rather than stand his ground, he gave in. And here's also a lesson for us as we consider ourselves in an idolatrous, self-centered world today. As a result of this sin, 3,000 of the men who were involved in the calf worship were killed by the Levites, and many more died in a plague. And you can read that in Exodus chapter 32, same chapter here as you read down. But Moses had to pray for Israel so that God would not punish them even further. After this terrible sin and the plague, Moses' intervention, God's anger was turned aside. And what happens next in this story? Moses goes back to the mountain and renews his covenant, God's covenant with the people. And he makes him another set of tablets, like the first one. Just like the first one. So the story of Israel's first major sin of idolatry, the golden calf story, which we've just gone through, serves as an example of what was to follow with this people. What was to follow with this people is a history of idolatry. It never really left Israel. And the reaction of Moses is an inspiration for us as to how we ought to be zealous for God and not let the sin of idolatry overtake us. In other words, nothing can become between us and God. God had already told them, already commanded them before this incident to make no covenant with the gods of the land to which they were going. This was a few chapters back. I'll read just recite it to you here. In Exodus 23, he said, "You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, these gods." And that's from Exodus chapter 23, verse 32 and 3. Already had told them this when the covenant was first made. And he said, "If you serve their gods, it will be surely a snare to you." And now, as Moses is up on the mountain again, God renews the covenant with them and repeats that command that they are not to make any covenant with the inhabitants of the land. Let's read it here in Exodus 34, if you come over there, a couple chapters to Exodus 34, in verse 12. God says to Moses, who conveys this to the people, verse 12 of Exodus 34, "Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going, and lest it be a snare in your midst." But, verse 13, here's how we are to react to idols, to idolatry. But, verse 13, "You shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god whose name is jealous." He is a jealous God. And it was interesting that I saw in here, we see here in verse 13, wooden images. And just before the feast this year, my wife and I and my wife's son David, we're in the city of Turin, Italy, and there's a fantastic, world-renowned Egyptian museum in Turin, Italy. So we were on our way to the feast, and we stopped here to see this. And we walked through it, and there were just rows and rows and rows and cases and cases and cases of wooden images. And I thought it was interesting to see it here in Scripture. The wooden images were small, they were big, they were made of sarcophagus even, which encased the bodies of the dead, were often, quite, I think most often, made of wood. Interesting sidelight. But you can see from this commandment here that God's repeating to destroy all these things, you can see how we are to thoroughly remove anything from our lives that would come before worship of him. As he says in verse 15, Exodus 34 still, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you and you eat of his sacrifice. Not to make any covenants like that. Not to come down to the level of really what it means for us, the world around us. Think about that in relation to the influence of the world on us. And what we are influenced by, brethren, what we take in our everyday life. And how, really, when it comes down to it, it's the worship of self. It's making ourselves more important than we ought. And that's Romans 12, verse 3. Do not let anyone think of himself more important than he ought. Lest you make a covenant, as he said in verse 15, and you take his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and you make your sons play the harlot with their gods. So you water down or move away from true worship of God. And he repeats the commandment, verse 17, Exodus 34, you shall make no molded gods for yourself. He made that, it seems very, that it had to do directly with the molded calf that they made, that God said, don't make any molded gods for yourself. It's a reiteration, really, of the second commandment, to have no other gods before, or to have no graven images and bow down to them. If you've broken one commandment, if you've broken the second, you've broken all of the commandments. So let's draw a few more lessons from Israel. Again, we see them mostly in Scripture portrayed as a mortal human, as having mortal human and carnal nature and making mistakes. They are really, again, a representation of mankind's reaction to God. Now, this basically is what we are like if we do not follow God's law, God's will in our lives. Israel had a proclivity to idol worship. It was in their family heritage. And I'd like you to turn back to a short section of Genesis chapter 35. Let's see something here. It was rather in the family heritage from the beginning. And again, Israel is like normal, everyday people. That's what they're like. So Genesis chapter 35, Israel had so quickly lost sight of Moses, or so quickly lost sight of God after losing sight of Moses, and they decided to make these gods, but this was part of their heritage, actually, in their history. So here in Genesis 35 is a short portion of the history of Jacob, who, of course, is Israel. Jacob was Israel, or became Israel, or the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he says in verse 1 of Genesis 35, God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. So here was Jacob. He had spent all of the years with Laban. Remember the story? He spent all those years with Laban. He'd been, prior to that, delivered from Esau, his brother, escaped that. And now, after all these things had happened in Jacob's life, God appeared to him. God appears to him. And he says, go to Bethel and dwell there. That's where you will make your home. So, verse 2, Jacob tells his household this. Here's a little clue about the heritage of Jacob and the family of Israel. Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. So you might kind of look over that or even forget it's really there. Then he says, let's go up to Bethel, because that's where he was going to build an altar rather to God and worship God. And they were going to dwell there. And Jacob said, that's it. Get rid of all the idols. So they had picked these up just because they were in the land, really. This is what we could kind of surmise from the story. They had just picked these up because they were in the world, just like everybody else. What is the lesson there, brethren? Think about how easy it is to just kind of sort of pick things up from the world. And that's the way they were. I think we could kind of surmise that from the story. He says to them, verse 2 again, put away your foreign gods and let us go up to Bethel, verse 3, and I will make an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me all the way in which I have gone. So Jacob had spent all these years and been delivered by God through all of it, and he knew God had delivered him. And now God had appeared to him, he was going to clean his house, right? From these idols. So verse 4, they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears. Interesting, it's earrings again. And Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. It remained rather a trait of the family of Israel all through their history, as we see in Scripture. From the time even through Judges and up to the time of the kings and beyond. So Israel, as we pick up the story in the wilderness with the golden calf, they are later established in the land, the promised land, and that is beginning roughly the time of the judges. And then after that time, the time of the kings. And then after that, of course, captivity. But all through the time of the judges, all through the time of the kings, they always had this sin of idolatry in their midst. Let's read a few references to that. Let's go to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2, and we'll read. Again, we're looking at the history of Israel, kind of getting a gleaning here of this prevalency of idolatry in their midst. And verse 10 of Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. I hope I didn't say Romans the first time. So Judges chapter 2. Okay, so breaking in here in verse 10. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, and who was that generation? The generation that had come up with Joshua out of the wilderness into the promised land, and they had conquered the land, and all that generation had died and been gathered to their fathers. Another generation rose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. They did not see it firsthand. They were not witness to it firsthand. And just like Israel in the wilderness, they cannot see it, so they have a hard time believing it. And the children of Israel, verse 11 of Judges 2, did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, the gods of the land. And they forsook the Lord God of the fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. They did exactly what God told them not to do and went in and made covenant with the gods who were around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. And verse 13, they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroths. And we see this again. We'll look at another. Come with me to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. Now this is just at the pretty much the end of the time of the judges, beginning the time of the kings, and 1 Samuel chapter 7. Just about the time of the kings toward the end of the time of the judges. 1 Samuel 7 and chapter 3. There, 1 Samuel 7 and, I'm sorry, I said 1 Samuel 7, chapter 3. I meant 1 Samuel 7, verse 3. 1 Samuel 7, verse 3. And then Samuel spoke to the house of Israel. Now Samuel was a prophet. He'd obviously been raised to speak for God. And he was one, of course, the one who set up the first king of Israel, Saul, and later anointed David. So Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all of your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Asherahs from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroths and serve the Lord only. For a while, they got better. They always went back. They always went back. So think about that and our human nature and what we see in the world today, brethren. What do we see in the world today? The land is filled with idolatry. The land is filled with idolatry. Here's another lesson we can draw then. The way God told Israel to destroy our idolatry from among them is a lesson for us. So again, he told them, don't make a covenant with the gods of the land. He told them that twice. The first time after the commandments had been first given, he said, don't do it. And then after the calf worship, Moses goes back to the mountain. He tells them again, don't make a covenant with the land. But they did. They did. Let's read. Come over here with me to Numbers 33. Numbers chapter 33. Okay, so what God is telling them here, and the lesson to draw from this passage, is the way God tells them to destroy the idols. Remember how Moses and the zeal which that he had, that is the kind of zeal that we are, that's an example for us, that we ought to have for God's way and to demolish things that come between us and living God's way. So here in Numbers 33, this is what God tells them to do. Now, just a little background here. This is just as they are about to enter the promised land. They had come up by what's called here the plains of Moab, across from Jericho. So Jericho was on the west side of the Jordan, from your perspective, the west side, and they were on the east side in the plains of Moab. It's just a sidelight. We visited Jericho, and we looked from the west to the east and saw the plains of Moab on the other side of the Jordan. That was during our feast trip several years ago that we were there. But here is Moses and the children of Israel in the plains of Moab on the east side of the Jordan, across from Jericho, about to go in. Of course, we know also Moses did not go in with them, but he was still living. It was toward the very end of his life. He said to them, verse 51, or God says to Moses to speak, verse 51, Numbers 33, to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Destroy all their graven engraved stones. They would find those in the land, engraved stones with images on them. And if they found them, destroy it. Get rid of it. Don't keep it in your land. And they would find that throughout the land. Destroy all those engraved stones. Destroy all their molded images. Demolish all their high places. You shall dispossess, verse 53, the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it. For I have given you the land to possess. And this land, and the way God wanted, was to be idol-free. No idols. None. And come over with me now to Deuteronomy chapter 12. So we're in Numbers 33, Deuteronomy chapter 12. It's about the same time that this command is given, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, as what we just read in Numbers 33. They're about to go in. So Moses writes the book of Deuteronomy really in the last month of his life. Moses writes book of Deuteronomy. and so he really repeats what we just read in Numbers 33, but here in Deuteronomy 12. Let's look at this. And the lesson again being, this is the way God says to get rid of idols. And it's an example for us, brethren. Verse 1. Deuteronomy 12. These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord your God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you will live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods. Destroy them on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And verse 3, you shall destroy their altars. So there was altars in the land as well. where they would have their sacrifices, and they were to demolish them. Again, a sidelight, we were again in Israel during that 2011 trip. We went up to the city of Dan, where we know Jeroboam, to seduce the children of Israel to not return to Jerusalem. Jeroboam, the king, separated himself and created all new feast days, and he created his own temple up in the city of Dan. Well, there are remains of a structure there with an altar. So we went and saw this altar, which is just within distance of Lebanon. We could look in a few hundred yards, and there was the fence, the border fence of Lebanon. And we were at a place of an altar, which had been there, built again, perhaps by Jeroboam, it seems. But these altars, or altars like them, were throughout the land, as the people worshiped their gods. And he said, destroy their altars, verse 3. Break their sacred pillars, burn their wooden images with fire. So this really the same command repeated, you shall cut down their carved images of their gods and destroy the names from that place. Just not to be any evidence of it at all. Nothing, not anything left. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. So we get the gravity of this, brethren, and how God thought of anything that would come before worship of him. Anything. We are not to be like the world. We are to put away our idols. We are not to love the world. So let's now then, I'm going to have you now turn to First John chapter 5. And let's read what John concludes his epistle with. First John chapter 5, several verses there that we'll look at. And verse 18. Okay, verse 18 of 1 John chapter 5. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself from sin, keeps himself from idols, keeps himself clean from the world. He who is born of God keeps himself in the grace of God, and the wicked one does not touch him. And we know, verse 19, that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know, verse 20, that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. We have an understanding of God's plan, of his purpose. We have it. We understand the reason Christ came, the reason for his sacrifice, and that he is the image of God, the very image of God in the flesh. He is God himself. We have that understanding of the plan of God. We have this understanding. Verse 20, he has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. And we know that because we are not in the world, but separate from the world. And then he concludes, little children, keep yourselves from idols. I don't think I mentioned the title of the sermon, but it was keep yourselves from idols, or put away your idols. That was the title of the sermon, or that is the title. And we know also the very monumental verse also that John writes in 1 John 2, a couple chapters previous to this. 1 John chapter 2, we're very familiar with this. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's 1 John 2, verse 15. For all that's in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world. And that world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So these are monumental scriptures, brethren, that tell us how to remain, or command us literally, how to remain unspotted from the world. And the scriptures we see in the Old Testament, it shows us, it inspires us, that's the kind of attitude we need to take with things that get in the way of worship of God. We are to smash it, to get rid of it. We're not to let it in. This is how we are to deal with anything that comes between us and God. Don't hold back. Turn with me now to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Here Jesus Christ tells us how we are to deal with sin in our lives. This is how to remove anything that comes before us and obeying God. Matthew 18. And as Jesus speaks here, he says, verse 7, woe to the world because of offenses. The world, the sin is in the world. For offenses must come, but woe to him by whom those offenses comes. If, verse 8, your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off. And it doesn't literally mean cut it off, but stop doing that sin. Just get rid of it. Cast it from you. Is this not like the same, rather the same way God told Israel to get rid of idols, to smash them? Jesus says, if your foot, your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Get rid of it. Better you enter life maimed or blind rather than two hands and two feet and be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, verse 9, pluck it out, cast it from you. Meaning, don't look if your eye is causing you to sin. Stop looking. Don't do it. Get rid of it. That's what he's talking about. With the kind of vehemence, really, that we are inspired to see the way God told Israel to get rid of idols. The idolatry of Israel carried into the time of the kings. Let's turn back to 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3, and we'll read a few verses here, or a couple of passages within the kings, but we'll see things started to go bad early with the kings. Of course, we had Saul, and Saul did not have respect for God and for God's commandments. He ended up thinking of himself more highly than God. God removed him and set up David, the second king, who of course was a man after God's own heart. And then David's son Solomon was put in place of David after David's death. And Solomon, we know the story, started off well. They started off well, but he began to stray. However, if you read 1 Kings chapter 3, there were signs even from the beginning that something was amiss. Let's read it here. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 1. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 1. Let's see what he did. Let's see what Solomon did when it came to worshiping the gods of the land. Now Solomon, verse 1, made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter, and then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house. So he married an Egyptian woman. And the house of the Lord and all that are around him, he brought her there into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the tabernacle and all the wall around Jerusalem. Meanwhile, verse 2, the people sacrificed at the high places. They sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in his statutes, just as his father David, except, verse 3, that he sacrificed and burned offerings and incense at the high places. He never really got rid of it from the beginning. He went with what others were doing. And this is not what God commanded. He did not quite fully go after the Lord in this manner. The high places survived for many generations in Israel. They were never fully removed from the land as God had said. What were these high places? But they were left over from the people that Israel had dispossessed. These high places were essentially areas of elevated ground dedicated to idol worship. And Israel failed to remove them as God had commanded. Solomon went along from the beginning. He had this, he started off well, but this, as it says, except he sacrificed. He walked in the statutes of his father David, except, verse 3 again, 1 Kings 3, he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. So consider this in relationship to our lives. What have we not removed? What is still kind of hanging on? Now, brethren, we can all take a good look at this. I know we can. What are we keeping in there kind of for ourselves that we know we should change or remove, but we have not been zealous about doing it? Okay? So that's the lesson. And so here's what happened to Solomon, 1 Kings 11. Come with me to Solomon, or 1 Kings 11, see what happened to Solomon toward the end of his life. Verse 4 of 1 Kings 11. It was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. He started off well, but there was a little leaven in there, wasn't it? From the beginning, something that just eventually he began to cave in and compromise. And then he started off walking in as his father David, but did not end up that way. Of all the kings of Israel and Judah after the time of Solomon, only two, went about to utterly destroy the high places. And that was, of course, Hezekiah and Josiah. They destroyed them. They were zealous to eradicate idolatry from the land. Some of the kings of Judah are listed as good kings, but none of the kings except these two, even the ones who were listed as good, actually removed the high places, went all the way and removed them, eradicated them. Let's read, for inspiration really, for a story, and I'll try to skip through this quickly, of Josiah. So he was the king in 2 Kings chapter 23. Read that quickly here. King Josiah. We'll quickly read this. And 2 Kings chapter 23. He brought all the leaders of Israel together. 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 3. The king himself, verse 3 of 2 Kings 23, verse 3. The king himself stood by the pillar before the priests and the prophets of the people, small and great, before the Lord, and he made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord, keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all of his heart and his all soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And all of the people took a stand for the covenant. And so he commanded them, the high priest, the priest of the second order, and the doorkeepers, verse 4, to bring out of the temple of the Lord all, can you imagine in the temple of the Lord, bring out all these things that were articles made for Baal and for Asherah and for all the hosts of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron. You know where that is. It's on the eastern side, the valley of Kidron. And he left their ashes, and he carried their ashes there to Bethel. Just destroyed it. And if you read through that, this whole chapter, he was zealous. He went after the idolatrous priests that burned incense to heaven, and he brought out all the wooden images from the house of the Lord, burned everything, got rid of it. And then he tore down, verse 7, the ritual booths of the perverted persons who were in the house of the Lord. This has really gotten bad. These perverted persons in the house of the Lord. And what an example. And then skip down quickly to verse 13. And the king, verse 13, the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem. There's the Mount of Olives over there to the east of Jerusalem. Destroyed it, which were on the Mount of Corruption, as it's called here, which Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Asherah and the abomination of the Sidonians. Solomon himself had built these high places right outside Jerusalem. And what an example that King Josiah showed of being zealous. So we've looked today, brethren, beginning at the story of, children of Israel in the wilderness. And we saw immediately after losing sight of Moses, they began to compromise. And they began to want another God in Moses' place, something they could look at. And they compromised the commandment and went after that other God and defiled themselves, literally. And the way Moses responded to them, to their abomination, and the way he zealously removed it, the way he ground the gold image to powder. Those are examples for us, brethren. We look at the children of Israel, we see them, carnal nature. They're like the world. They're like everybody, really. They're like man's response to God. And we see a man who's zealous for God and what his response is. We started with there, and we saw that throughout the history of Israel, this was kind of a common theme. It was all throughout their history. Even when Jacob was with his family, there were gods among them that he had to purge out of his family. And throughout the time of the judges, throughout the time of the kings, and on into captivity, the children of Israel walked after other gods and did not fully destroy them from their worship. Brethren, for us, let's turn a couple final scriptures, one final scripture, 2 Corinthians 10, 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10. Our warfare, brethren, is spiritual warfare. And we're fighting the influences of the world, are we not? Every day. And we're really, when it comes down to it, it's putting ourselves, idolatry is putting ourselves higher than God, our own desires, putting ourselves above the worship of God. And doesn't the world today cater to that? Cater to that. It sure does. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. We do not, verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 10, we do not walk after the flesh. We're not walking that way. Not like the world walks, but we do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. So there are no like graven images that we're smashing, literally smashing graven images. If you tried that today, you would be in jail, believe me, if you found an ancient graven image and took a hammer to it. That's not what we're doing now. That was all showing us in a physical way how our spiritual battle is to be fought. That they were to smash those idols. We are smashing spiritual idols. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. And verse 5, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought, every intent of the heart into captivity, everything into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That, brethren, is our warfare. We are to smash those idols as God told Israel, and as he tells us today, flee idolatry. Little children, put away your idols. Keep yourselves from them.